Okay, we will not have Bible classes Thursday, nor the following Thursday, which will be New Year's. So we'll have it tonight, and then Sunday, and then next Tuesday. If anybody doesn't have page 22 of the notes and would like to have them, please raise your hand. We'll get that out of the way right now. Charlie, can you make a dozen of those? He's going to make some, he's also going to make some of page 21, because we're starting 1 Peter chapter 2, and it's a lot of verses in there. Yeah, that one? A dozen. And instead of having to go to the Bible, and I probably will review this a little bit. If you didn't have pages 22, you probably don't have page 21. So we'll get those to you, and you can follow with us. In the meantime, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Confession of sin, if necessary, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what you are. It's not just at this particular time of year. We are to be ever mindful of you every single day. In fact, our thoughts should be saturated with your word. We're so thankful that you have given us your word that lives and abides forever. The Holy Spirit is our true mentor that teaches us the mighty and wonderful spiritual things that we need in order not only to survive, but to be overcomers even in the devil's world. So we pray that you will help us to focus our attention on your word this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I was on the way here, and I saw a sign out in front of a church. Go ahead, Charlie, you got him? Yeah, go ahead. I saw a sign out in front of a church, and I don't know what I think about it so much. It said, you want to give Jesus a gift? Give him the gift of your heart. And I thought to myself, I don't think that's a gift. I think that's a duty, don't you? I mean, I think that's something that is expected of a believer, is to do that. And it just didn't bode well with me, because there's a lot of people who think that we have something to offer to God, and we do not. I mean, He is the gift giver, not us. And so, I don't know, I had to think about it. I know it meant well, and maybe I'm just splitting hairs or something, but I think it's important for us to realize that everything that we have, every good thing and every perfect gift comes from above. And God is the gift giver. He is the one that is full of mercy and grace, and I don't know about you, but I need a lot of mercy, and I need a lot of grace. And God certainly is always there for that purpose. Now we're going to continue in 2 Peter chapter 2. And actually we only got through one phrase, and then we've been off on a tangent for about a month or two. But that's okay, as long as we're learning as we go. So on page 21, about the middle of the page, you're going to see 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. And the reason we have three verses there instead of one is because we always go to the Greek and see where the sentence ends, because it's not in the English where it ends, it's in the Greek where it ends that really matters. And so why is it important that we go to a full sentence? Because a sentence is a basic unit of thought. And so we want to get the whole scripture in there, the whole sentence, so we can understand what Peter is trying to tell us. And so what we do is we get the whole sentence in there, which is three verses long, and then we break it down phrase by phrase. Sometimes we even go word by word, just depending on how it needs to be done, in order to get the full import of what he's trying to tell us. So let's start by reading 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Now you can either read in your notes, or you can read in your Bible. This is the New American Standard version of what we have in the notes. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. There's a lot in there, so we break it down. We've already gone over these first four points, but it's been quite a while. But we will review them quickly. You notice that the word starts out with but, which is a contrast, because in the first chapter we found out that the Word of God is sufficient for all things, for life and spirituality. We found out what we need to do in order to receive an abundant welcome into heaven. It was referring to believers and what we need to do and encouraging us and so forth. But when you start the second chapter, it's a contrast. He's not dealing with believers anymore. He's going to start talking about false doctrine. And there's a lot of ink spilled in 2 Peter about false doctrine. So this is a contrast. When he says men, he's referring to prophets who were moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. This is, remember, from chapter 1 in 2 Peter. But now we have the contrast of that, which is false prophets who arose among the people. This is a reference to the false prophets of the Old Testament and the people who were the Israelites. And you see this in Romans 5, 11 and Jude 5. So there were true prophets and false prophets among the people. And that's the way it's always going to be. We found this to be true when we studied 1 Kings chapter 22, where 500 false prophets urged King Ahab and Jehoshaphat to go to battle against the Syrians. The one true prophet, Micaiah, said not to go. So you had 500-to-1 ratio of false prophets to true prophets. And sometimes I wonder if that's not probably the same ratio of those who are teaching false doctrine today as opposed to those who are teaching true doctrine. I don't know, I'm just speculating. But it was bad then, and it appears to be bad now with regards to how many false teachers there are. Point two says, just as there will, meaning future tense, also be false teachers among you. So you have pseudo-didaskalos. This is a noun, it's a nominative plural masculine. It's referring to false teachers. The trend of having false prophets in the Old Testament would continue into the church age where false teachers would exist. When it says among you, refers to church age believers. So there will always be false teachers and true teachers. God made sure that there's always going to be true teachers, teachers of truth. Satan takes care of the false end of it. Then we have some sub-points. A, false teachers cannot be easily identified based on how they look or act. There are some guys that you may have seen that are pastors and you think, I just knew you were a pastor. Well, how come? Because you look like one. I don't know where they get that. Because I know a lot of pastors and they come in every shape and size and color. Some of them are funny, some of them are dull. Some of them have hair, some don't have hair. I mean, they come in every stripe. But for some people, you get a guy on TV and he looks the part, whatever that part is. B, they are often very eloquent, smart, and handsome. Why are you giggling? Listen, extra-biblical sources say that Paul was short, probably kind of dumpy, bow-legged, had a big hook nose, and had a high-pitched voice. So it doesn't depend on looks, and I'm very grateful of that. C. They are Satan's disciples, and he chooses the best out of the lot to deceive people. D. They usually are very persuasive, sincere, and charismatic. And that goes a long ways today. You can have people that are teaching accurate doctrine, and if they don't have the look, if they don't have the sound, if they don't have the charisma, they won't have a following for the most part in this generation, because it's all about the presentment. It's about how do you come across. But we know better than that, don't we? We know that it's all about the what? There you go. The message counts, not the man. It's never the man. It's always the message. So, how can they be identified as false teachers? And then under here you have, by what they say. Every time, by what they say. It doesn't matter how many people listen to them. It doesn't matter if they're on TV, if they have a huge following, and they just seem to be right on target. You always have to go by what they say to determine if they're true or false teachers. Point three, one of the distinguishing characteristics of a cult is that it will subscribe to another book other than the Bible. Example is Jehovah's Witnesses. They have the New World Translation, which is really a mistranslation. Then you have the Mormons, who have the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and a Pearl of Great Price. And they're all, you know, these are thick books. How would you like to have three to go by? Well, they do. They have all three. And these are all pseudo. They're not part of the canon of Scripture. And in every case, they reject the deity of Christ. Point four, there are so many false teachers today who are teaching false doctrine. And the worst ones are those who allege that a born-again believer can lose his salvation. And here are some of the ones I have listed. There's many more, but here's some. These would be Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Church of Christ, Catholics, some Lutherans, Anglicans, Episcopalians, Methodists, Christian Science, Seventh-day Advent, and Quakers. Now, there may be some in one of those, or a couple of those, that believe in eternal security, but they are not the norm. They have all bought into that horrible heresy called Lordship Salvation. If you go to page 22, we're still reviewing, is at that point that I decided to go on this tangent. You know, sometimes some people would say that you just were led by the Lord. Maybe I was, I don't know, but I see something, and I've got to do it now. And sometimes you'll see in the notes, where did that come from? I mean, you turn the page, and you see Reformed theology, Covenant theology, and all that. Well, I just got in a toot at that point and decided I need to teach these things because these are all false doctrines. And the more you know about a false doctrine, the better you are able to really deflect the false teaching and give them truth. So we spent some time. The first one we have is Reformed theology, which is known as Calvinism, Covenant theology, Replacement theology. You can see what it is, what these are. And we spent a lot of time here, so I'm not going to go over these again, other than Lordship Salvation. Put some horns on that number there. Put something on there. That's the worst of the lot right there. Lordship Salvation. And it's all pervasive. In fact, all of these top ones, for the most part, not in every case, but most of the time, if you are in Reformed theology, Covenant theology, or Replacement theology, you will buy into Lordship Salvation in some fashion. That teaches that faith alone in Christ alone is not enough to be saved. You must also make Jesus Lord of your life through a system of works and legalism. Their mantra is, Jesus is either Lord of all or not Lord at all. But some will have a little different twist to this. They will say, well, no, you can't lose your salvation, but if Jesus Christ is not Lord of your life, then it means you didn't have him to begin with. And we went over all that. That connects to Reformed theology. In fact, all of these, B, C, D, and E, usually if you're into one of them, you're into all of them. Not in every case, but they really fit together nicely, as we have seen. Then we're F is hyper-dispensationalism, which means that those who allege that the church age did not begin on Pentecost. You have preterism, which is the ideology that all prophecy has already been fulfilled. Then you have postmodernism, where there is no absolutes. And by the way, these are really prevalent today, especially this postmodernism. It has infected the churches in a huge way. In fact, if you buy into the emerging church idea, which I could have also included that here, and the formal worship, which is what they're going to today, this is of, it started out with Rick Warren and the purpose-driven church, and now it's emerged into the emerging church, and they, for the most part, are postmodern. There's no absolutes. And they're even getting into the liturgical worship, because the young people, this new generation, are so enlightened that they can't learn from the Word of God anymore. They have to have the experience. They have to dim the lights. They have to have incense burning. They have to have the liturgy, candles, the whole works. A lot of churches are going this today. Then you have post-millennialism, the belief that Christ is not going to return till after the millennium. Usually this is the idea that man is going to really get better and better, and Jesus Christ really doesn't need to come until man straightens up the whole thing. Amillennialism is the belief that there is no millennium at all. And then you have evolution. Remember, I was just going to touch on that, and we spent a couple of times on it. I wish I had, I don't know if I still have that, I don't have that poem, I don't think. I had a great poem. Let's see, maybe it's here. No. I've got it on another paper. It's about someone who believes in evolution. They start out as a frog, and now they're a PhD. But it all rhymes. Oh, well. Then we have pedobaptism, which is baptizing babies, which is not biblical. You'll hear it referred to as a christening, baptizing babies, and they say that it's for different reasons. It's kind of to hold the child. He's protected until later on when he goes through the process of being confirmed, and they take a test, and then he's okay. And there's some who would allege that, well, this doesn't really mean that they're saved, that baptism saves them. But you ask any of the parishioners, and they say, yeah, that's what saves them until they're confirmed. And once they're confirmed, the church will put their stamp of approval. You passed. You answered the right answers to these questions, and so now heaven's doors are going to open to you. It's a bunch of balderdash is what it is. Then you have Pentecostalism, and that's the belief that the temporary spiritual gifts that functioned before the canon of Scripture was completed are still extant today. Now, that's all by way of review. Now, point number five, we start to plow some new ground. So, we're on this idea of this false teachers being so pervasive, and here's a few more verses that will substantiate that. You have 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 2. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Underline that, doctrines of demons. That's no more than just false doctrines that they're teaching. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. This is describing false teachers. 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Timothy 4, 3-4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And you might just put above that, today. That day has already arrived. It's been here for a while. They will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. This has been done, this postmodernism, the emerging church, and the horrific Message Bible that was really not a Bible, it's a poor commentary at best. And what's happened is they want their ears tickled. The idea of this postmodernism that there are no absolutes is just simply people don't want to be told what to do. And any time that you make an absolute dogmatic statement, it doesn't matter what it's about or where you are, these days somebody is probably going to challenge you on that and wonder, how can you be so assertive? How can you know that for sure? What is your source? And when you say the Bible, then they're going to be ready, because then they're going to attack the Bible. Oh, you're talking about that old archaic book that was written by a bunch of old Jews a long time ago? Is that the one you're referring to? Can you handle that type of attack? You should. We went over it. But we're going to move on here. Point number 6. Now, if you have page 21, get it to the side so you can see where we are. So far, all we've done is gone over that first line. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. That's as far as we've gotten. Now we're taking the next phrase. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. This is point number 6. You have the Greek word pareisago, P-A-R-E-I-S-A-G-O. It's a verb, the future active indicative. And it's a compound word. You have para, which means by the side of, and isago, which means to bring in or to introduce. To bring in secretly or craftily, to smuggle. The false teachers are smart in that the false doctrine they introduce is done so subtly, no one will notice. Here's the thing, there it is right here. They bring in their false teaching alongside, that's where you get the para in that word, true doctrine, and then eventually replace the truth with lies. That's why believers must always be on the alert. And so you have these false teachers. And that's what makes them so dangerous, is because if you have some doctrine, you're listening to them, and you can identify with some of that doctrine because they always mix truth in. But every once in a while, they're going to throw in a lie. So if you have something that is part truth and part lie, what is it? It's a lie. So you have to be very careful. In fact, you know, life is really like that, isn't it? I mean, there are minefields all out there. And we have to traverse this minefield where there's lies here and there and all over the place. And the only way we can do that in the spiritual sense is through the map, which is the Word of God. That's how we can see this is a trap, this is a lie, this is false, this is pseudo, is by the Word of God, because God's Word is truth. That's how we can tell what is which way to go. So we have several verses here. And I had all these written down, and I was going to read them to you, and I forgot to print it off. So, 1 Corinthians 16:13, and every one of them have something in common, and it's saying, be alert. Every one of them, be alert. Let's start with, we'll just turn to them quickly, because there's at least a couple I want to show you a pattern. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Before we even get to Ephesians 6, you should already be thinking the armor. Remember? The armor of God is in Ephesians chapter 6. Go to Ephesians chapter 6, start with verse 17, and that will be the last part of the armor. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert. Underline, be on the alert. With all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now what we see here is, first, what's the first thing in this? Pray. Your prayer life is a better barometer than anything else to show you how you are doing spiritually speaking. So prayer comes first, then you're going to be on the alert with all perseverance. Perseverance in what? What do you think that's talking about? Staying in the Word, learning, growing. Not only for this, but petition for all the saints. Do you pray for other people? I mean, this is your church family right here. Do you pray for the needs of others in this church? Do you pray in a more general sense for the well-being and the spiritual vigor of those in this church? And then look what he says in verse 19. And pray on my behalf. This is Paul encouraging his petitioners to pray for him. I know that many of you pray for me, and I really appreciate your prayers. But this is, we're in a battle. We're in the conflict. We need to pray for each other. That's the artillery support that goes ahead. So you have the prayer, and you have that first thing. You have be on the alert, all perseverance, and petition for all the saints. Now go to the next one, which is Colossians 4:2. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Now look how close this is to what we just saw. Devote yourselves to what? Prayer. Where does it start again? Prayer. Then we have keeping alert. Keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well. Look how close that is. See, same thing. Prayer helps you be on the alert. You keep persevering in the Word and you pray for others. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 is to be on the alert also. See, we have to be alert because the false teachers don't look like false teachers. They don't act like false teachers. They don't sound like false teachers. And they will lull you right into their trap if you're not alert. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's not leaving you out. How does he do it? He makes these false teachers look legit. They sound good. They look good. They even sprinkle truth in what they say. If you don't have the Word circulating in your stream of consciousness, you've had it. You need to be like the Bereans. The Bereans checked out what Paul said. They didn't take his word for it. You're not to take my word for anything either. When it comes to doctrinal issues, you check it out for yourself. Of course, a good doctrinal pastor is going to be substantiating everything through the Word anyway. But that's what people are not doing these days, and they're deceived. Point 7. So these false teachers are going to secretly introduce, destructive heresies. The Greek word destructive means utter destruction or ruin. A heresy is a belief contrary to an established doctrine. A division, faction, or false teaching. Now, I added in here what an apostasy is, because I always thought, what's the difference between a heresy and apostasy? I'm giving it to you right here. Apostasy is a total desertion of or renunciation of one's religion. So, heresy is bad, but apostasy is worse. Someone can hold a heretical view and it's error. They might not know that it's error, and they're not apostate. They haven't turned their back on Christ and Christianity. But someone who is apostate has just done that. He has turned his back on what he had previously believed, and now he is apostate. By the way, does being heretical or being apostate, does that mean loss of salvation? Of course not. But there is loss there. There's great loss, but there's never loss of salvation if they were a believer to begin with. So heresy is bad, apostasy is even worse. So, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, point 8, even denying, this is a participle, a present middle participle, the master. Now we're going to throw our anchor out here and look at this master for a while. Why does it say master? Most of the time this would be kurios, which means Lord. But it's not kurios, it's master. Now the Greek word for this is despotes. D-E-S-P-O-T-E-S. It's a noun, accusative singular masculine. It means master, owner, or lord, especially as the ruler over a household. You find this in Titus chapter 2, verse 9. As a title for God, as the one who has supreme power, master, sovereign, lord, as in Luke chapter 2, verse 29. As a title for Christ, Lord, our Master, and in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. I got that little part from the analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament. So, what is this about this Master that is such a big deal? Well, first of all, you wouldn't get from reading the English that the word there is despotes, which we get the English word despot. And that should raise a flag right there for you. This is talking about the Lord and it's calling him despot? Well, we have to search that out. What is the deal here? Well, first of all, we find that there are those who would use this whole thing about the despot in such a way as to substantiate a false doctrine. Despot has over the centuries come to mean someone who is tyrannical, someone who is, we might say, an ogre, something of that sort, but didn't originally mean that. It just is emphasizing the power or ownership. The reason that this verse is so important is because it is a refutation of Reformed theology. In other words, in Reformed theology, Calvinistic doctrines say that Jesus Christ did not die for all mankind, that he only died for the elect. God chose certain ones that he was going to save, and he chose not to save others. So when Christ went to the cross, he only died for the sins of the elect. That's called limited atonement. And we don't buy into that at all. We believe in unlimited atonement, and we have here a verse that is really hard for them to deal with, because let's look at it again. These false teachers will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying them the master, and we have to go to verse 9 to get this into context, who bought them? The master, capital M, is referring to Jesus Christ, and he bought them. How did he buy them? When he died on the cross, he died for the sins of even these unbelievers. All unbelievers. Well, we were all unbelievers at one time. We were all spiritually dead. But this is one of the many refutations, again, of this Reformed theology that Christ did not purchase their salvation. Now, I have people up in northern Texas that I've gone on a continuing debate about this. They are into Reformed theology. And I wrote something one time that I thought was a good job of refuting their heresy. And I got back a paper, point by point, how I was all wet, so to speak. And one of them, guess where it is? It says, 2 Peter chapter 2. Now this is, I'm going to read what this person who believes in, is into this Reformed theology, how he's trying to explain that when it says, even denying the master who bought them doesn't mean what it sounds like it means. So I'm reading what he says. 2 Peter 2:1, even denying the Lord who bought them, this is in quotation marks, the word Lord is not the usual word for master or Lord, which is kurios. So far, so good. That's true. Peter uses a stronger word, despotes, from which we get the English word despot. So far, so good. That's true also. It underscores the absolute rule of the sovereign master who has unrestricted power and authority. And underline that, unrestricted, because I don't think God has unrestricted power and authority. Now, He is omnipotent. He can do anything, but He won't do some things. He's limited by His justice and His righteousness. There's things that God can't do. He can't lie. It's impossible for Him to lie. And so what I'm saying is, when this person is saying the word despotes is underscores His absolute rule and sovereign master who has unrestricted power and authority over the subject in question. And I'm just saying, I don't think that it's unrestricted. It's restricted. It has to be subordinate to His justice and righteousness. You see, this is what people do. You know the attributes of God, and they will take one of the attributes, which is love, some people will, and they will elevate that above everything else, to the point to where God becomes this old softy granddad up in the sky that really will let you get a pass. You can get by with things because he's a forgiving God. He's so loving. And that is a distortion. They've elevated His love above the other attributes. They all have to jive. They all have to be in harmony. These do just the same thing, only with another attribute. They take the attribute of sovereignty and they elevate it above everything else. And they say it's unrestricted. They'll go to Romans chapter 9 where it says that Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. Now that's an anthropopathism, but they say, no, he hated him. It's okay because he's sovereign. And you say, well, the first inclination people would think, how can a loving, merciful, compassionate God limit the atonement only to certain ones and not others? How can that happen? Oh, well, what you don't understand is he's sovereign. He can do anything. You say, yeah, but he can hold us to a higher standard than he holds himself. Well, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are above our ways, and gobbledygook. So, I just want to show you this. Now, he goes on to say, in Greek, it is often used of emperors. He's talking about the word despotes. Plato said that a man is kurios to his wife, but despotes to his slaves. And he's trying to, what he's setting up, he's going to say that this despotes, it's his relationship to those that Christ didn't die for on the cross. That it's not to his elect. This despotes is, and he's even going to say it in just a second, is for those that are the non-elect. The poor slobs that Christ didn't die for, and they have no say in it. You have no free will. In fact, you can't have faith. God has to give you the faith, and he will only give the faith to believe in Christ to those he has selected to save. The others are going to hell. He says, Peter's not saying that Christ bought them by way of salvation, but by way of ownership. And I've got a question mark there. I don't know exactly what he's trying to say there. But then he says, Christ in his resurrection manifested himself as king with power over the whole earth. Christ is specifically kurios, that's Lord of the elect, but despotes to the non-elect. You see what he's saying? Now you would think, now where are we getting all this from? He said that even to these unbelievers, these false teachers, who secretly introduced destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And they're saying, well, the key in this whole thing is the word master, that is his relationship to the non-elect. That's what he just said. Okay? I want you to turn to Jude chapter. Well, it's only one chapter. Turn to the book of Jude. You know Jude, the last book before Revelation? Jude, look at verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Who do you think that is? You think that could be the false teachers? The unbelievers, the false teachers who have crept in unnoticed? Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, which is the same thing that Peter is saying in chapter 2, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Who is that referring to? Believers, isn't it? You get it? These guys, these false teachers, according to Jude 4, deny our only Master, and the word there is despotes, and Lord Jesus Christ. So that just shot an arrow through the heart of that argument. Now let me tell you why it's talking about, why it used the word despotes and master instead of kurios, which is Lord. Because he is our Lord. And sometimes despotes is translated Lord. But here's the difference. Despotes has more of a ownership nuance to it. God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. But when you use the word Lord, we recognize that he is all-powerful and we submit to him. But those who don't submit to him, the unbelievers, the false teachers, have Jesus Christ in more of a master-slave relationship. They don't have, they're spiritually dead. And so, in this sense, they are not subject to God in the way that we are. You understand? So, what this verse, using the word despotes here, is essentially saying, God is still your owner. He purchased your right, he purchased redemption on the cross. And even though you might not submit to him, to the cross, or to his principles in the word, he's still the boss. You get it? That's why this is used. And it's not that this is used in a sense that it's special relationship to God and unbelievers. Because we saw in Jude 4, Jude refers to the Master, Jesus Christ, and it is in regards to his Master. So it's referring to believers. Now that was hard to explain. But I'm just, that helps show you how precise the word is. And even though it is precise, someone can take their ideology and try to read into the text things that aren't there. And when it says, even denying the master who bought them, that's a big deal. Because Christ purchased their redemption on the cross for all mankind. I had two printouts, two pages worth, to show you about this, how good this is. I had quotes from the Dictionary of the New Testament and so forth, but I guess the Lord didn't want us to go over that tonight, so we'll go on to point number 9 with who bought them. Before I are y'all getting the gist of that, the flavor for what I'm giving you? See, in the English you wouldn't even see that. All you see is master. But if it said, instead of denying the despot who bought them, that would make your ears perk up, wouldn't it? But it has a nuance today of being a dictator, a totalitarian, that it didn't have before, but it did have the more of a master-slave relationship. Unbelievers, false teachers, are still, in a sense, enslaved to Jesus Christ. He created them. He is still in control of history. And he has a permissive will, but he also has an overruling will. That's the nuance that it has in this word, despotes. Now, it says, who bought them? This is point number 9. And we have the Greek word here, agorazo, A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. It's a participle, aorist active. Means in a point of time, and it is the master, which is Jesus Christ, who bought them. It means literally buy or purchase. From the analogy of buying a slave's freedom for a price paid by a benefactor, it means to redeem. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. And I got that from the analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament also. In other words, they were redeemed in the sense that Christ paid the redemptive price for their salvation, but they did not apply it to themselves and were not saved. Christ's death is sufficient for all, but is efficient only for those who believe. You got that? The redemption that Christ made on his sacrifice, his atonement on the cross, is sufficient for all, but efficient only for those who believe it. Charlie, what'd you do with that? Do you remember the copy that I gave you to make copies? Do you know what you did with it? Because I had something highlighted on it. Okay, does anybody have page 22? And, well, never mind. I see it down here. I made this copy. The copies I made have them. Now, some of you, on point number 9, at the very end of it, where you see 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 4:10, and 1 John 4:4, or 4:14, you see those? Some of you might not see them because I added that later. Anybody not have them? Okay. Okay, well, we'll write them in. I'm running out of time here, so I'm going to press on and get through this number 9. Now, you have some verses here that are really important. 2 Corinthians 5:19. How many of you know 2 Corinthians 5:19? That's what I thought. For God was in Christ. Remember? Go home. Not what? Trespasses against them. Remember that? How big is that? God was in Christ. Reconciling what? The world to himself. Not what? Holding their trespasses against them. And then what? And he has given us the word of reconciliation, where it's up to us to get this word out. Now, if you had nothing more than that one verse, and see, you're hearing, that's why repetition is so important. I kind of, was drawing it out of you. I've had it up on the board, several times. It's so important. Just that verse is nearly as big as John 3:16. God was in Christ, not reconciling the world to himself. Not holding their trespasses against them. You know what that means? Jesus Christ took care of the sin problem. For who? The world. Their sins aren't held against them. How many people do you run into know that? Everybody thinks, oh, well, is this person going to heaven? No, he's not good enough to go to heaven. How good do you have to be to go to heaven? None. Listen to me. Don't speak. Just listen. And think and remember. How good do you have to be to go to heaven? Don't say it. Just think it for a minute. Remember? One word. It starts with a P. Perfect. Are you perfect? Do you know anybody perfect? So we got a problem, don't we? You have to be perfect. You have to be as good as God is to get to heaven. Do you think He's going to lower His standards? If He lowered His standards, He wouldn't be God. And you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. We need help, don't we? And so when you do believe in Jesus Christ, what does God give you to take care of that problem? Because first of all, what is the sin problem? He took care of the sin problem. That was a minus. Now He brought us up to zero. But we have to be up here at a trillion. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, He imputes His own righteousness to you. Now in His eyes, positionally, you're perfect. You're as good as He is. And He can only do that because He gave Jesus Christ something that He didn't deserve, your sins, so you could get something that you don't deserve, His righteousness. What a deal.
That's verse
21. Yeah, verse 21. Go ahead and quote it, Pete. You want to?
For He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God.
In Him. There you go. I knew you were wanting to say it. Listen, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is as powerful as John chapter 3. There is so much doctrine there. But all I challenge you to do is learn one verse. Verse 19. Because that is huge. Well, I have to keep going here. I got off a little bit. So, let's look at, again, who were bought? Agorazo. You know what, when Paul was speaking in the market in Corinth, you know what they call that? The agora. Agora. That's the marketplace. Agorazo is the verb meaning to buy or purchase. They, referring to the false teachers, were redeemed in the sense that Christ paid the redemptive price for their salvation, but they did not apply it to themselves, and so they were not saved. So Christ's death is sufficient for all. That's the doctrine of unlimited atonement, which we believe. And you go to 1 Timothy 2:4 through 6, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, and 1 John 2:2, which nails it. How many of you know 1 John 2:2? That's what I thought. For He is the propitiation, the mercy seat, the atonement, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. I don't know how you narrow these things down to just certain ones, you see. Okay. But He is efficient only for those who believe. This is the strong argument for unlimited atonement, the view that Christ died for everyone. And against limited atonement, the view that Christ died only for those whom He would later save. And now let's go to 2 Peter. You're probably in Jude right now. We're just going to end the home stretch here. Look at a few verses, but they are something else. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. If you don't have them there, be sure in that blank space to write these verses in. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for some to have redemption, to come to repentance. No, you know, it's all. The Greek word there is pas, P-A-S. And there's no way you can restrict it. Everything can't mean some. So, God not wishing. You know how these Reformed theologies people read this? But is patient towards you, not wishing for any of the elect to perish, but for all the elect to come into repentance. I'm serious. That's how they read that. I mean, if we're going to start adding words in there, go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Some of you may think, well, what's the big deal about this? If you haven't been confronted by someone in Reformed theology, your time's coming. So you got to be prepared. First Timothy 4:10. For it is for this that is the teaching of Bible doctrine We labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. How can that be limited? He's the Savior. Wouldn't you explain to me? If I ask you, okay, here's your test question right here. When it says He is the Savior of all men, what does that mean? Does it mean that all men are saved? No, but what does it mean? He already paid the price. Redemption. Took care of the sin issue. 2 Corinthians 5:19. So in that sense, He has redeemed all mankind by paying the price for their sin. So he is the Savior of all men in that regard, but especially of believers. It's only those who accept the free gift of salvation that are going to reap the benefits of what Christ did on the cross. You can be an unbeliever, you can be one of these false teachers, and reject Christ. Does that mean that his sins weren't purchased on the cross? I mean, limited atonement? If you go there, there's a lot of verses you have to scrap. Here's the last one. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. You know, 1 John is right there. A few books before Jude. First John 4 and 14. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It does not say the world of the elect. Well, we didn't finish the page. But that's all right. You're going to be out among people that you don't know all that well, maybe, or family. And if you don't get along with certain family members, this would be a good time to bury the hatchet. And I'm not talking about in their skull either. Why? So that you can give them the good news. I hope that you have opportunity, that you're looking for those opportunities to give the gospel. And you can give the good news that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not holding their trespasses against them. You know how many people are out there worried whether they're going to heaven or whether they're going to hell, and they're worried about their sins, and the whole idea come from this Santa Claus crap. Well, it didn't come from there because he came later, but you know, he knows if you've been good or bad. The whole idea is if you're good, you're going to get the prize, you're going to get the gifts, you're going to get something. But God says, no, there is none good. There's not even one that doeth good. The only thing you can do is be humble and recognize that Christ purchased your so great salvation on the cross. It's not the gift under the tree, it was the gift on the tree that makes all the difference. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your mighty Word, that it's alive and powerful. Help us not to get distracted. Help us to look for opportunities to impart the greatest news there ever was, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to be alert. Help us not to go to sleep, because the demons and Satan are ever vigilant. Help us to keep our eye on the prize. Keep our focus on what is really important in this life. So we will keep our prayer life vigilant, and we will be alert and pray for each other. We thank You for this and pray it in Christ's most high and holy name.